Ephesians 3, verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, we were just singing about, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray together. Yes, our Savior Jesus, oh, how wonderful and marvelous is your love. We cannot comprehend the length, the depth, the height. All those dimensions are beyond our comprehension, but we pray that we would. That we would know the vast dimensions of your love for us. That you would willingly lay down your life for your friends, for those whom you love. Lord Jesus, that's why we're here today, is to gather as a church, as a group of people who've been set apart by your love. We exist because you first loved us. While we were still sinners, you loved us and gave yourself up for us. Lord Jesus, you are our treasure, our hope. We lift you high today, even as we pray that you would be lifted high all throughout this area, this region, this part of America. We pray that New England, southern New England, but all of New England would be a place that just shines bright with the love of Christ, the glory of Christ, churches filled with people who stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We pray that that would be on all of our hearts. It'd be our desire to see Jesus lifted high. And we trust, Lord Jesus, that will happen today as we come to the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. We pray that the knowledge of God who is light would affect our whole outlook on everything, especially our sin. Holy Spirit, would you be at work in every heart to hear these words and believe them and live as if they're actually true, because they are. And we just beg that you would be faithful to your promises. We bring all of our prayers, all of our hopes, through the blood of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Sometimes I wonder what it would be like if, as a preacher, I only preached from easy texts of Scripture. Like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Or like well-known stories like David and Goliath, or the book of Jonah, you know, just easy texts. Today's text isn't one of those easy texts. It deals with a universal problem that is consistently and persistently denied. A three-letter word that most try to avoid, deny, dismiss, and very, very few recognize, admit, and own up to. Sin. A whole sermon about sin. I imagine there are very few stadiums in the world who will be filled with people who want to hear a sermon about sin. Yet here we are. Well, you're kind of stuck now. But to avoid texts like this is like having a sinus infection. You know, you're sick. You've been coughing and all the junk for days, but you refuse to go to the doctor. Like, it's just a cold. It's just a cold. It's just a cold. But you're sick. It's a sinus infection. You've got to get, you know, you have to get medicine. It's not going away. You've been trying. It's not going away. And only a doctor can give you a prescription to kill the infection. You know, you don't want to, but you know it's what you got to do. So this today is kind of like a doctor's visit. Today is owning up to a reality that admitting our sickness, admitting that there is sin, that sin is a reality, and going to the doctor to understand the cure. So nobody likes that. Everybody just wants it to be a cold. It's going to go away. It's going to run its course. But then keeps coming back every couple of weeks. We go to the doctor today. We're looking at 1 John. Go ahead and turn there with me. If you're not used to getting around in your Bible, it's really close to the end. There's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, three letters written by the Apostle John. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 5. Through chapter 2, verse 2. It's all one section. The chapter and verse numbers aren't inspired. Some later scribes did that, and sometimes they didn't do a great job, I think. If you're taking notes, and there's a sheet there in the bulletin if you want to take notes, the big idea for us today is really simple, really straightforward. Flee the darkness and walk in the light. We must flee the darkness and walk in the light. Like I said, it's like going to the doctor, and no matter how many times we've been to the doctor, when we're sick, you know, we need to see the cure. We need to see how to cure our illness. And so my hope for today is that we'll see our illness more clearly. We'll also see the cure more clearly. So let's look at these verses, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So as we're on this doctor's visit today, the first thing that stands out is that God is light. See that in your notes there. God is light. So this is the message that John is saying grounds true fellowship. If you remember from last week, that was very near the heart of John's emphasis in the beginning of the letter, is he wants to ensure that these friends have fellowship with him and the other apostles, which is important because it's the gospel that they authoritatively preached. And to have fellowship with them is to have fellowship with the Father. So the ground, that fellowship, is this verse, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, from Jesus, that he proclaimed. And now we proclaim to you, he says, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So what we're going to see is that this verse really functions as the controlling verse one of this section, but honestly, I think of the whole letter. It serves as a kind of a foundational truth. I mean, throughout the letter, if you've read it before, you know he's going to make commands like love one another and obey God's commandments and believe right doctrine. But all those things are like the visible part of a structure. The walls and the windows. But the foundation is this huge truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In the original language, this was written in double negatives are okay. Double negatives actually emphasize the truth. So the phrase, in him is no darkness at all, in the original is, there's not no darkness. There is absolutely no darkness whatsoever, is the emphasis. So this is the foundational truth. It's what John says, we heard this from Jesus. Now, you might go search through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, search through the Gospels. You won't find this phrase exactly, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I think we should take this as sort of a representative truth, sort of a summary truth, that from this foundational truth, everything else flows. So John's saying, we heard this from Jesus, we proclaimed it to you, his first hearers, and so he's reminding them of this in order to ensure that they have the right grounds for true fellowship. Remember, fellowship means having in common, that they have in common the right truth. God is light. I love this imagery of light and darkness because it doesn't take a whole lot of work with your imagination, to get. I mean, everybody understands light and darkness. I mean, even a blind person understands that all they see is darkness, and they could imagine and long for what light would be like. So the imagery is very simple to understand. But what does it mean that God is light? A lot of ways to look at it. You could think about the wonder-working purity, the efficacious purity. So light shines into darkness. Well, if there was no light there before, look at how powerful that is for light to penetrate darkness. So God is light means he has this ability to purify, to shine into darkness. And then I think the more obvious one to us is the moral excellence of God. The perfection, the ethical goodness, the brightness of it is what makes something, is the quality of light that makes it so wondrous. The brightness. You think about in Isaiah 6, the vision that Isaiah has of the angels, and one of the things the angels have covered with their wings is their eyes, because of the brightness. So this idea of no darkness, it was a double negative, absolutely no darkness, is very much rooted in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament concept. 1 commentator points out that the word light in the NIV translation appears 139 times in the Old Testament. Think about, right from the beginning, the light of the physical world. Genesis 1:3, when God creates light. Think about the physical light that God provides for his people with the fire in Exodus 13, fire by night. Think about David extolling God in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Or Ezra thanked God that our God gives light to our eyes. We could, 139 times, we could cite lots of examples to get this idea of no darkness at all. Light. So this verse is key for this section and for the whole book. All that John will say in this letter, it will address various errors and temptations But it all is flowing out of this vision of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John's vision of God. And so, like I said, this is a sermon about sin. This is a text about sin. And so what is so huge about him starting off with this foundational truth is that we will see that all sin is primarily Godward, God-directed. If God is light and there's no darkness in him, that has huge implications for any darkness that exists in us or anyone, not just Christians. All sin is primarily God-directed, Godward. So just a couple of points of application. As a church, this means that we must, as a church, share this vision of God that John has. We need to have at the heart of our understanding of who we are and what we're all about, this foundational truth that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And more than that, we need to realize that God has made his church to display his light. So we exist, you know, our vision for what our church is to be should be oriented around this truth, that we are to reflect the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Our vision for our church must be shaped by our vision of God. And then another point of application, as we kind of move on from here throughout the rest of the letter and emphasize what John emphasizes, right doctrine, you know, obedience to God's commandments, and love, it all must come back to this vision of God. It all must be built on this truth. God is light, morally pure, wonder-working power, light shining through darkness. So it's foundational. And then for today, for the rest of this passage, it's interesting, there's sort of this, I'm calling it kind of a tennis match. So where John presents this one statement that represents what this, remember we talked last week about the splinter group, these people who split off, have broken fellowship. They're saying certain things, and so John kind of presents their serve, and then he volleys, and he responds with a true understanding, the right way to look at the gospel. And so the next 3 points you'll see there in the outline all reflect John trying to teach them what's required of this truth that God is light. So to know God, there are 3 implications that come from this kind of serve and volley. You'll see what I mean as we go on. This what the darkness is saying and what the light implies. So, foundation is God is light. And so now we're going to look at the first kind of serve and volley. This is in verses 6 through 7. Let's look at those, 6 and 7. And again, try to picture false statement and then a response from John. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there it is. Knowing God means walking in the light. It's there in your outline. Okay, so what about this statement, the serve? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, it seems that John is bringing up a reality that the church has observed. There are these people who are living in sin, walking in darkness, yet saying they have fellowship with God. So John is going to respond to that. They're saying, as they, you know, we have fellowship with God, yet they're walking in the darkness. What they are in effect saying is that ongoing sin does not hinder fellowship with God. In effect, that's the point they're making. But John responds and says, that's not true. Quickly, what do we mean by walking in darkness here? I don't think that walking in darkness just means immoral actions or thoughts or words or deeds. I think the emphasis in this imagery of light and darkness is actually the idea of concealing sin, trying to keep it in the dark. So to walk in darkness is to conceal sin. Either pretending as if it's not true or not revealing it to others, just this idea of concealment. And so John is saying, no, that's a lie. That reflects that you don't actually know the God who is light, in whom there's no darkness at all. So you can't walk in darkness and expect to know the God who is light and has no darkness. And not only is that a lie, but he says they do not practice the truth. They don't live out an ethical, moral life. So here again is the truth, the lie that they're saying, that ongoing sin doesn't hinder fellowship with God. But John says sin is always, always a hindrance to fellowship with God. And that's true for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. An illustration for that for Christians is in 1 Peter 3, Peter says to husbands, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So Christian husbands, if we're concealing sin, Peter says, in this case, this kind of sin of not honoring our wives, that can hinder our prayers, hinder our fellowship with God. Just an example of the way sin hinders fellowship with God. And after all, sin, we already said, is primarily against God. Sin is Godward. God is light. So even sin against another human being primarily has a vertical trajectory, even if it, you know, hits somebody else on the way up. God is light. All sin is against him. So John has presented in verse 6 this serve, and then he's debunked it, but then he kind of volleys back in verse 7. And pretty much squashes that serve. So he says, but, look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, if walking in the darkness has to do with concealing sin, then walking in the light has to do with not concealing sin. This is a writer named Stephen Neal said this: walking in the light describes absolute sincerity, to have nothing to conceal and to make no attempt at concealing it. Nothing to conceal, no attempt at concealing anything. John also wrote the gospel that has his name on it. John 3, 19 and 21 through 21 says this: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So it has to do with not concealing things. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, by God's grace, you can be one of those people who's not interested in concealing your sin. Because you love the light, that love that God is the light. God is light. you can be someone who's not interested in concealing. You know that sin is a reality in your life, and we'll get to more of that as we go on. But you can be someone who lets others in, invites in the light by revealing sin in your life. And indeed, I think that's what John is saying we should be. And if we do that, there's some serious, powerful promises that go along with that in the remainder of verse 7. So the if is that if we walk in the light, if we don't conceal, we let people in, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, so two questions about verse 7. First, why does he say we have fellowship with one another? I thought we were talking about God here. Shouldn't he have said we have fellowship with God? Well, last week's text, I think, answers this. Verse 3, if you look back up there, he says that you two may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no real fellowship with God that is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. So true fellowship with God will be expressed in fellowship with other believers. I mean, the logical question to that is, how else can you be a person who has nothing to conceal unless you're around people who you can, you know, be transparent with? I mean, to me, that's an implicit argument for intentional and meaningful church membership. Because if you're committed to other Christians, you've covenanted together around the gospel, you're covenanting, you're agreeing to not conceal sin. And the promise is not a kind of dour and morbid existence, but it's fellowship with one another. And the second question that I wanted to ask about this verse, why does he say the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin? So this is the other promise we get if we, you know, are in the kind of like church membership, again, as an reflection of having nothing to conceal. This also includes cleansing. Did you notice the present tense? It's that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. So it's not a past tense. He doesn't say that it's simply something done in the past. It is. But there's an ongoing and wondrous promise for revealing, for bringing our sin to the light. It's this, that every sin receives cleansing. Every sin receives purification, if you will. Because this assumes that sin is an ongoing reality, that Christians don't become perfect when they are saved, that sin becomes and remains an ongoing reality. But the promise is cleansing. Cleansing, and not just any cleansing, but cleansing with the blood of Jesus, his son. It's very easy to just read right over that. We get familiar with the word blood, but remember what a jarring word blood is. What blood implies. Specifically, in this case, it implies the shed blood of Jesus. We can't even imagine all the blood that poured out of his body in that torturous, you know, 15, 16, 18 hours, however long it was from the first, you know, beating in the Sanhedrin until his final death on the cross the next day. All the blood that was spilled. So this is a violent word. And we'll get to it a little bit more later to talk about the power of that blood. But again, John just brings up in just one word this jarring word, the death of Jesus, that blood is able to cleanse us. And so just one quick application before we move on. Just to delight in that promise. To not conceal your sin, to bring it to the light, has great promise. We might think that concealing it means, well, people won't think ill of me. We might think that concealing sin means people will think I'm, you know, an okay guy, okay gal. We might think that concealing sin won't get us into any trouble. But the implication is that to bring our sin to the light, instead of concealing it, has great promise. Actually, is it to have fellowship with one another? So it's the opposite. If we let our sin be known, then we're going to find other people who are like, yeah, man, I do the same thing. You know, thank God for the gospel and that I'm forgiven. You know, that's why there's fellowship. Because you're going to find fellow sinners. You know, not people who are like, oh, I've never done that. I mean, anyone who does that, you know, just walk away and just assume that that's not the kind of company you want to be in. You want to find, you know, you've heard that illustration for what evangelism is. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what you should look for, is other beggars who know they need bread and they found it in Jesus. And that comes by not concealing your sin. It's a great promise. Not to mention that not concealing your sin means you've got the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. So perhaps concealing sin means you're missing out on that blessing. Well, all of that gets amplified in this second serve and volley. Knowing God means admitting sin. Walking in light means being transparent. And then that also means admitting sin. Sounds very similar, but they're a little bit different. So if you're in your notes, it's the second of these three serve and volley kind of things. Verses 8 and 9. Familiar verses, and there's a reason for it. So verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's different here is that we never serve like that. I'm not going to do the whole motion, but the serve is that these people are saying we are not presently guilty of sin. Someone who used to be in this church that John's writing to is saying we are not presently guilty. When they say we have no sin, we're not guilty of it. Some commentators see this as a denial of sin, the sin nature. I doubt that, because the Christians that John's writing to were being persuaded by this splinter group, these people who'd broken off. Something about what they were saying was very compelling, or at least confusing enough that they were like, we don't really know, so maybe we have no sin too, I don't know. So I doubt that they would be persuaded by saying we have no sin nature. So I don't hold to that view. I think they're talking about guilt, present guilt for sin. So what is it that's tempting here? What is this splinter group saying? Well, like I just said, they're saying we're not presently guilty. They're denying guilt, not guilty. Well, John says they're not tricking anybody. They're not deceiving anybody. Except who? Did you see it? We deceive ourselves. Deceive ourselves if we say that. And the truth is not in us. Just another way of saying we're lying. The truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. So here's the question. Who actually says this? You know, who would actually say, I have no sin? I know that as I was reading this earlier in the week, I was just like, okay, I have sin. You know, I'm not tempted to say that. That's not compelling to me. You know, I'm not going to follow this group saying we have no sin because I know I do. You know, it wasn't very tempting to me. And I mean, even think about our own culture is very aware of this concept of, and this is how it's usually framed, good deeds and bad deeds on a scale. I heard this last week, I was listening to NPR, and the interviewer was talking to different people about their views of life after death. And he was actually talking to a Muslim, and in his question, it to me sounded very condescending. It sounded like he was talking to a child, which I just thought was inappropriate and rude. But it was this sort of, well, you know, we know that everyone has these kind of good deeds and bad deeds, and we all sort of hope they'll be, you know, that the good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds. And never mind the response from the Muslim. What fascinated me was that he could say that like it was sort of a thing that everybody gets. And usually that's what you want out of an interviewer in the news, right? Is someone who's sort of representing every man sort of thing. And I thought, you know, that seems pretty common. That our culture tends to think there's good deeds and bad deeds, and we sort of hope that the good will outweigh the bad. Well, of course, biblically speaking, the scale is totally bogus. If anything, the Bible puts all of our deeds on one side of the scale, good and bad. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That doesn't sound like something that could, you know, outweigh a bad deed. What's filthier than a filthy rag? A really filthy rag? You know? I think they're all on the same side. And in the context of 1 John, what is the other side of the scale? This is the message we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's not a scale that I want to be on. But I think the Bible says that we're all on that one side, and the other side is the God of moral purity and perfection and holiness beyond our imagination, that when Isaiah saw it in a vision, not even the real thing, a vision, he fell down on his face. That's a holiness that I cannot begin to fathom. So, the problem with saying we're not presently guilty of sin, like this group was saying, is that they were forgetting that all sin is not on this good deeds, bad deeds scale. It's on this good deeds and bad deeds on one side, and God's greatness and glory and perfection on the other. And God always wins in that one. We are infinitely different from God in that. He made us to reflect him. He made Adam and Eve in the garden, our first parents. He made them to reflect his glory and his greatness and his beauty. But in their rebellion that we're all complicit in, that we all, in effect, were there, and made the same choice, no God, I'll be God on my own. In that moment, we broke that ability to reflect God's holiness. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that this idea of this bogus scale is clear to you, because I'm afraid that it's too easy for you, just like it is for any of us, you know, to hope that your good deeds are going to win out. That all the sacrifices you make for others, the way you care for people, you know, the way you sacrifice for your kids or whatever, you're hoping those good deeds will win out. But God is light, and there's no darkness in him. So any darkness that's in you, the Bible says it earns you separation from God, not fellowship with him. You know, this horizontal scale, you can hurt me, you can slander me, you can do whatever you want against me, and I might hurt my feelings. But I'm not God. You know, yeah, you might sin against me, but again, that trajectory goes right past me against God, who is light. So, in effect, my non-Christian friend, you're saying that you have no sin at all. Unless you repent and believe in this Jesus who died for your sins. Admit fully and completely that you're a sinner. And then, I mean, to the Christian too, I think we almost make this claim of having no sin when we don't have a habit of actually confessing our sins, of actually bringing our sins to the light. So I think we avoid saying we have no sin by confessing it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. In particular, as we look at verse 9, because verse 9 says, if we confess our sins. This is John's volley. He returns this serve, and he says, if we confess our sins. Confession, it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing, honest acknowledgement of sin. So if the first point was about concealing and not concealing, this is about admitting or not admitting. So admitting sin. You could say it like this. Walking in the light in verse 7 was nothing to conceal and no attempt to conceal. But verse 9 says, when there is something I'm tempted to conceal, instead I bring it to the light. That's what Christians do. Cornelius Plantinga, a theologian and former seminary president, Calvin Seminary actually, retired now, he has this great quote about sin. Confessing sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is never enough. Once is never enough. I mean, just think about what happens if you never take the garbage out. No one wants to live in that house. And a life filled with unconfessed sin is a life filled with garbage. But, promise. John gave a promise in that first one, and now in this one, the promise is if we take out the garbage, we confess our sins, God will forgive and cleanse. He'll cancel the debt. Debt cancel, forgiveness. He'll cleanse. He'll remove the defilement. So forgiveness is canceling the debt. Cleansing is removing the defilement. And not only that, so that's the promise, but then there are these two attributes of God that John brings up. Do you see those in verse 9? He is faithful and just. Why faithful? Why is he faithful to do this? Well, faithfulness has this idea of he's trustworthy to fulfill commitments that he has made. He has committed to forgive and cleanse sin. He's faithful to do it. And then why just? Maybe your translation says righteous, synonymous concepts. He's just, the justice of God. This is where I think John has in mind the fact that there is a cost to our forgiveness and to our cleansing. There's a cost. The 19th century thinker Voltaire, who was not a believer and actually rejected God, I don't know if he would have said he was an atheist or agnostic, I don't remember, but on his deathbed, he said this, God will forgive, it's his job. Where's the justice in that? If it's just God's job to forgive, then how can we have any source of justice in this world if God doesn't justly deal with the sins that he forgives? That's a harsh but serious reality that unless there's some justice achieved in earning our forgiveness and earning our cleansing, then there's no justice at all. If God just forgives because it's his job, then God isn't just. No. John says, God is just. And in the final point, in just a moment, we're going to see where that justice comes from, and it's that that word that nobody uses in day-to-day parlance, but propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. So we'll get there in just a minute. For now, let's just think about this promise that God is faithful to forgive and cleanse, and God is just to forgive and cleanse. It reminds me of the prodigal son. Luke 15, prodigal son realizes he's in the pit, literally. He's with the pigs. He wants to eat what the pigs are eating, unclean animals. And he comes up with this plan, and it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. He cancels the debt. And he cleanses us from all defilement. Like this father in the prodigal son story. Brothers and sisters, we must be people who confess. We want to be people who are on God's side against sin instead of on sin's side against God. And that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. On God's side against sin. In your quiet time, or a devotional time, or whenever you're just by yourself, it's a good habit to openly confess sin to God. If you sit there and you're like, well, I can't think of anything, think harder. I'm talking to myself here. Actually, I like to use the alphabet sometimes just to force myself to think of at least 26 ways. I mean, I don't always get to the whole alphabet. I get overwhelmed around like C. But just you know, just go through it and think, okay, A, what's an A word that reflects sin against God? I mean, trust me, it works. And also, when we confess sins against one another, be specific. This is especially important for families, brothers and sisters, like literal siblings, not just spiritual siblings, or husband and wife, to be specific. You know, you've heard how that statement, I'm sorry if I hurt you, that's not really sorry if I hurt you. Well, you did hurt me. What are you sorry about? So be specific. It remember, that's bringing sin to the light. Be specific in the way you hurt someone. Christ, through his Spirit, has empowered us to do this. He's given us the ability to do this. And then just a couple of general words about confession of sin. Generally speaking, confession of sin should be as wide as the knowledge of the sin. So you speak harshly to someone in your family and everybody else hears it, and everybody else should hear your confession as well. Again, generally speaking, and there's only so much you can do there. And in terms of private sins that other people don't know about, honestly, this takes a ton of wisdom. I'm not convinced that every private sin we need to find an accountability partner and tell them. I mean, that was Martin Luther when he was, before he was really a Christian, he would confess for hours and hours to a priest. And things that nobody else knew about but him and God. So it's not necessarily to put every private sin on the table. I think, this is just my view, as a general rule, if your conscience is really plagued about some private sin, you know, days and days are going on and you're still thinking about it, it might be wise to bring in a trusted brother or sister and say, hey, I need to just bring this sin to the light. There's some thoughts that I have on that. And then just a last quick thing on that. Always be sure to remind yourself and others of the gospel when you do that. Any confession of sin should be accompanied by the rest of verse 9. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not just bringing everything to the light and just, you know, dumping the slop on the table. I mean, it's wiping it clean after that. And that's the gospel. That's recognizing, even specifically saying, Christ died for that unkind word or that and a foolish action of mine, or negligence, or whatever it is, Jesus died for that, and it's forgiven. Well, quickly, that brings us to the last kind of serve and volley in verses 10 through 2, verse 2. Let's read those. Knowing God means opposing sin. We say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John Stott says this is the most blatant of these three denials. Look at two of them already. This third one, I have not sinned, it goes farther than the other two. Seems to be that they're saying ever since they became a Christian, which again John is questioning, ever since they did that, they're saying, I haven't sinned. Well, John really ups the ante here when he says that by doing this, they're not deceiving themselves, they're not deceiving other people, they're calling God a liar. The whole Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned. So God has said, you are a sinner. And so if you say, I have not sinned, then you're making God a liar, he says. Whenever I think about lying, a couple of friends of mine in college, they were at a sporting event. They were sitting behind another guy from our school who's in our class. We were all sophomores. That's important. So they were sitting behind this one guy, and this guy was sitting with some freshman girls. Okay, so you see where this is going. Sophomore guy, freshman girls. And he's talking to them about how he has plans. He says, I'm a biology major, and I'm going to become a dentist so I can go to third world countries and help children with bad teeth. Well, my friend sitting behind him was actually a biology major, and in our tiny little school, he said, I've never once seen him in the science building. He's not a biology major at all. So it was just an outright lie, and I mean, it was, you know, the sophomore guy, freshman girl thing. And helping out children in third world countries as a lie, that is just, it's pretty bad. I mean, so that's just one simple little lie. But think about calling God a liar. And that's what John is saying, in effect, happens by saying we have not sinned. His word is not in us. You know, like verse 8, I imagine that few of us are tempted to say this, even if this was the false teaching that was going on. But again, I think by application, we need discernment to make sure we're not acting like we believe this is true. So here's an example. Commentator Robert Yarbrough mentions four popular kind of pop Christian attitudes towards sin, things that we hear a lot. And I trust that we here this morning aren't really interested in these attitudes, but we need to be discerning that we don't let them influence us. So like this one, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, this implies that sin isn't really all that deeply rooted in us. But it is. It really contradicts the doctrine of original sin. So we got to avoid that kind of thinking. Or another one, that's just the way God made me. Well, that implies that God designed us with a certain compulsion to sin, and therefore that we're not liable for it. So I know we've all heard this. This is very popular in Christian circles. Here's one, and I've seen this on a bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, this implies that it doesn't really matter what we do now because our destiny is sure. Implies that, you know, well, I can kind of do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. And that's a dangerous attitude. Or then even the misuse of Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, which kind of implies that we should never make ethical distinctions. It almost implies that we should never call sin out, which, again, John's saying brings sin to the light. Sin is any failure to achieve a standard, and the standard here is God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So John contradicts that in the first two verses of chapter 2, where he kind of pulls out and he's like, it becomes personal. It's the first time he says, I, and he speaks to his friends. He calls them little children. This is how much he cares about them, my little children. Basically, he says, don't sin. Don't. But if you do, God has provided a means for your forgiveness. And this is where he then just exalts the mind-boggling work of Christ. That Christ is our advocate. One who comes and vouches for you. You know, think of the Old Testament, Jonathan and David, where Jonathan said, you know, begs his father and says, listen, David's a good guy. That's kind of the image of an advocate. Jesus does this for us. But Jesus is the Son. This is the Son pleading with the Father. And we've got to be careful here, because it's not that the Father is somehow needing to be, I'm really mad at those kids. Son, what do you have to say? We've got to be careful. It's not like that, because the Father and the Son are on the same side. And actually, the next word kind of helps us with that Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Son is righteous, equally righteous with the Father. And so this imagery means we have a worthy advocate. Jesus is righteous. And then finally, that word that I'm so grateful that this church already knows, and I don't have to teach, but teach it to you anew and for the first time, this idea of Christ is our propitiation. This idea of averting and absorbing the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God. Jesus is that. He's sufficient too. Not just ours, John says, but all throughout the world, all who would receive this gospel message have fellowship with us. Jesus is their propitiation too. It's a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy justice. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He absorbed and averted the wrath of God. Just a quick note, this is a verse that always causes questions about the extent of the atonement. Whose sins are atoned for? Well, on the one hand, if you look at this, you might say, oh, Jesus atones for all the sins of the whole world. Well, if we say that, it completely flies in the face of the rest of the passage. God is righteous to judge sin. But if Jesus propitiates everyone's sin, then God doesn't actually condemn sin at all. So even those who go to their grave hating God, their sin is forgiven? I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. It contradicts everything else in the New Testament, frankly. That what makes the most sense to me, and there's disagreement on this, but is that this is the idea of a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus' death atones for the sins of all who receive it, who receive its effects. And it's not just, John is saying, not just him and this little small group of people, but it's everyone in the world who also receives this gospel message. That seems to make the most sense to me. All that Christ is, as we conclude, all that Christ is available for everyone who will let him be their advocate. Everyone who says, I am a sinner. I walk in the darkness. I need the light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But he's provided a sufficient way to walk in the light. Jesus Christ the righteous. We must flee the darkness and walk in the light. And everything we've seen here today helps us to do that. As we close here in a moment, we're going to sing, I Will Glory My Redeemer. And musicians can go ahead and come back up. Just think about this verse. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior, before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. May we all claim him today as our Lamb, sacrificed for us. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that you are just and righteous and faithful. To know you is to know light and truth. And to know Christ is to be right with you, O God. My prayer is that we would all today cling to Christ. And that any who are here who have not invited this work of God into their lives would do that today and not wait, not hesitate. To receive the righteous blood of Christ as their cleansing from all sin. We delight in you, Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.